You can be seated. If you would, turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. This morning will be just a little bit different. You'll notice that we're taking a step backwards in Romans to hit on Romans 12, 4 through 8 again. The difference this morning will be, this will be a little bit different. It won't be as expository as it has been in the past, but this morning I'd like to look at a topic pulled out of this scripture. And so it's still in the scripture, but I'm not going to dig deep into this. We're going to look at some different scriptures throughout the Bible to look specifically at why is church membership important. To understand church membership, it's more of a theological idea, and because of that, we need to. And when we think of theology, we think of our beliefs that are supported by the whole of Scripture. That we need to put it together to get a correct understanding of what God is showing us. And as we've came to our last elders meeting. Once again, according to our constitution, every 2 years, we go through a membership review where we contact every member and have see where you're at and to be sure that you're still on the same boat with us and to reach out if we don't know you well or haven't heard from you or to see how we might help you, how we might draw us all closer together as members of the body of Christ. And so this morning, I think it's very important as we go through this time to understand church membership and understand why it is important. So this morning, we're going to look at five reasons as to why church membership is important. And if you dig into Scripture more, there's more than five reasons, but I believe these are the five big reasons. And Dave doesn't want us to go through all of the reasons because he'd like to go home for lunch and I pick on Dave because he picks on me, so that works out, right? But we pick on each other because we're brothers and we love each other. So it's not a mean picking on. Romans 12, 4 through 8 says, "For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given us. Let us use them, if prophecy, in proportion to our faith, if service, in serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness." Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Father, this morning, as early this morning, I began to reflect on your immutability, that, Father, you never change, that the rules to the game aren't always changing to benefit one person or another, Father, but you're always the same. Father, you are holy. Father, your holiness does not change. Father, you are incapable of lying. You are perfection in truth. And Father, as we come to your word today, that reflection of truth is put before our eyes. And so, Father, with that understanding that you never tell a lie, as we come to your word, Father, we can trust. Father, we can lean on your word. We can lean on it without wavering, without doubt. Father, because you're holy, because you're truthful. Father, because you are loving. You are patient. You are just. You're the perfection of those qualities. And so, Father, this morning, it's great joy to come together as brothers and sisters, Father, to reflect on your beauty, on your greatness, to worship you, Father, in response to your word. And Father, this morning, as I prayed earlier, Father, today I pray that we would worship you in spirit and in truth. And Father, as we come to your word, as we come to the truth, Father, let us worship you by living it out, by being conformed, by, Father, incorporating and sanctifying ourselves to follow you better, Father. Father, I pray that you would open our hearts today that we might understand your truth. And Father, as we understand the truth, whether we like it or not, Father, train us to love your word. Train us to meditate and delight upon your law. Train us, Father, to submit to you, even when our flesh tries to rail against it. Father, today, above all, let us worship you. Let us give you glory and honor. And Father, do that by drawing us near and changing us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in Scripture, we find in several areas the concept of church membership. In Romans 12, 4 through 8, we actually get that word, members, that we are members of one body. And in this, it's though speaking of the one body of Christ, that it would be the what we would use to understand the word Catholic, or this oneness that every brother and sister in Christ all across the world, we are in one body, and Christ is the head of that body. So we are, as believers, we are one. We have one head. We have one Lord and Savior. And whether you're a believer in Elveston or you're a believer in Tokyo, today, if you are a believer, you are my brother or my sister in Christ. Amen? We're all part of one body. God has given us all different functions and how we might live within that body. And in the New Testament, we have the concept that in this time, it was organized by towns. We would have the church in Corinth, the church in Ephesus. But inside of these local bodies or these local assemblies, we would find this same concept. And so while someone can be a member of the body of Christ, that person could also be a member of the local body in, say, Elveston, or the local body in Hamilton. And through time, obviously, through theological differences, we split even further into local bodies who gather together. But the concept is still there, that even within that, there is a membership within that local body. And throughout church history, we find this seemingly getting farther away from God and getting closer to God. There were times in history where we began to fall away from the Word. We began to not understand things rightly. Many times, much of which was fueled by spiritual leaders, by spiritual leadership. Those ideas of the temple and the priests that would work within these temples would creep into modern assemblies or modern churches, and it would typically boil down to in the leaders wanting so bad to preserve their position or to preserve their spot and authority within the church, that more and more the church would all be about everyone coming together to listen to the leader. The leader would then take care of everything. They would do whatever needs done, just as when we come to the Old Testament in the temple, and we would find the Levites and those who were in charge of being seemingly intercessors, or would stand between man and God. This concept, though, of having intercessors or people who are between you and God is not a biblical concept in the New Testament church. While we are called to pray for each other, I am prayed to watch over the flock. Still, your primary relationship is between you and Christ. It's not between you and your pastor or you and your priest. That I am merely here to set an example and to watch over and to instruct and these different things. It's not the same as the Old Testament system where you would go and live your life in the world and then once a year you would come and bring me your choicest animals and I would then take them and be an interface between you and God. I would alone go into the Holy of Holies and sacrifice this animal for you. That system, while was designed for a time to be how God had set up how people would come to know him, this concept of there being an interface or an in-between is not a New Testament concept. It's not a concept of those who know Christ to an extent. You guys always like it when I go there, right? This morning, your relationship with God is dependent 100% on your relationship with Christ. You have just as much authority to pray to God, and God will hear your prayers just as well as he hears my prayers if you are in Christ. That doesn't mean that I am off the hook. It doesn't mean that I'm not to pray for you. I am to pray for you. But it does mean that you are responsible for your own faith. And through church history, we've found this falling away and drawing back. Through the Reformation, we found once again through Martin Luther and through many different men of God who made a stand to the church and told the church, it's not about, or the church leaders, it's not about you, it's about Christ. And we're to be pointing people to Christ. We're to be drawing them and lifting him up that they might come to him, not come to a guy who wears a suit coat or a robe or whatever they might wear. The only difference between you and I is that God has called me to a different role. In fact, if Jake and Rusty came up, the only difference between us three is found in 1 Timothy 5:17. The only difference between what in America we would call the pastor of a church and the elder of the church is found here in 1 Timothy 5:17. It says, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching." So in essence, the New Testament concept of church leadership is elders. It's elders who lead the church. The only difference between the American word pastor and elder is I am the elder that teaches every Sunday. That's the sole difference between myself and Rusty. That's the sole difference between myself and Jake. The Bible does say to consider worthy of double honor those who would labor in preaching and teaching. And that's why, by God's grace, and I'm thankful that many of you contribute, that I might spend more time and make it my career or my job into preaching and teaching. And in fact, that position or those duties are my primary duties. They are where I should spend most of my time. But as the church falls back into this understanding, or this false understanding, that somehow the pastors or the preachers or the priests, they are God's representatives and they take care of everything at the church, and you guys do your own thing, and you just come and show up on Sunday and symbolically bring me your animal that I might sacrifice before God. Symbolically, don't do that, okay? Don't bring your animals. Or if you do, prepare. We're going to have them for lunch. But as we go back to that, the understanding of pastor changes. It turns into pastor is the guy that takes care of everything at the church. He takes care of the taxes, the bills, the landscaping, the washing the windows. He takes care of all those things. While that is an American idea, it's not a scriptural idea. And in fact, if the pastor of a church, and thankfully this isn't true of me, but if the pastor of the church is busy doing all the things of keeping up a church and neglects the preaching and teaching and studying of God's word, he is disobedient to God. And he is doing an incredible disservice to his congregation. The thing that causes me to lose sleep, the thing that causes me maybe to lose hair, is that I might come before you and teach you that which is not biblical. I can't remember I don't know if it was Martin Luther or who it was that said, I never tremble before man, but I tremble every time that I step into the podium because I speak for God. And that is a heavy weight. Amen? So why did I go way off onto this tangent? Coming back to Romans 12:8, it says we are one body with many members. The calling of the New Testament churches is that all of us are one body. And God has given each of us different talents to contribute to this body. That it takes everyone in the church to make a church be as God has called it to be. Last Sunday, before we went to pray, I spent time talking to the children that your prayers for this church are just as important as the pastor's prayers for this church. And God hears your prayers just like he hears your pastor's prayer. We're all called to be a part. We're all called to do our part. We're not simply called to just attend on Sunday, but we're all called to, in service, to serve one another, to live this life here on earth together, loving each other, exhorting each other, building each other up, and serving each other. We find through history, and coming back to this idea, we find through history that the church typically wavers and comes back. There's a wavering and then a revival, a wavering and then a revival. And we find the same thing in 1846. J.H. Thornwell, the great Southern Presbyterian theologian of the 19th century, noticed the churches in his day moving in a dangerous direction. A direction that he feared might compromise the very message of the church. In a letter written in July of 1846, Thornwell warned, "Our whole system of operations gives an undue influence to money. Where money is the great want, numbers must be sought. And where an ambition for numbers prevails, doctrinal purity must be sacrificed. The root of the evil is in the secular spirit of our ecclesiastical institutions. What we want is a spiritual body, a church whose power lies in the truth and the presence of the Holy Ghost. To unsecularize the church should be the unceasing aim of all who are anxious that the ways of Zion should flourish." In a nutshell, with all the, he used a lot of big words, but he's saying there's a serious problem coming to the church where our purity wanes or our purity is wavering because the church becomes about money and numbers. It becomes about how much can we get in the offering plate and how many people can we sit in the pews on Sunday morning. What our great desire should be is to unsecularize the church. In essence, the great desire of the church should be that those who are in the membership and those who are sitting in the pews, that they might become pure, that they might be about Christ, that he might be their highest ambition, that he might be their highest desire. So let's look at what is important about church membership. And at this time, and the reason I read that to you and went down that road, is at that time, what was in question was what is required of a church member? What does it mean to be a church member? And as churches and as we fall away from the Word, as we get away from the Word, when we get away from the Word, so then does important theology begin to become watered down. And in the church in America today, because of our falling away from the Word of God, because of our watering it down to get numbers, to get people into our doors, to make people happy with us, so waned even before this was the seriousness of church membership. It becomes watered down to the point where there is no longer even a commitment, that it's simply a name on a list somewhere filed away in a drawer in the church. And this morning, I want you to understand rightly. If there is no meaning, if there is no importance to church membership, if it only means your name is written on a paper somewhere in a drawer, it is essentially meaningless and it's essentially useless. But I believe the Bible shows that that's not the case and that's not how it should be treated. The first thing I want to look at this morning is church membership provides the framework for accountability. Church membership provides the framework for accountability. Look in Matthew 18, 15 through 20. It says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained a brother. And keep in mind, this is the goal of church discipline, to gain your brother, to win them back, to cause them to come to their senses, to come to repentance. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So in essence, if he brings, if let's just say if Connor comes to me with something, I shouldn't use people. Let's say Connor has a make-believe friend that's a church member. His friend Bob. Bob actually is sitting there by Maddie Keith. That's her oxygen tank. And Connor sees a serious sin in his life. And Connor goes to him and says, brother, I love you, but I want you to understand there's something I see in your life that you need to address, and here it is. And he refuses to listen. But Connor loves him, and he doesn't want him to be drugged down into the pits of hell because of something that has deceived him, because his flesh is deceiving him. And so Connor maybe gets another member or two from the church, and he comes to him and says, brother, we all come to you, and we see this going on in your life, and I wanted these guys to come with me because I wanted them to be a third party and see it from outside of us, but they too agree, and you're going down a path that is going to be very bad. You're going down a path of sin that's going to be very destructive. And yet again, he does not listen. The instruction is for Connor to come to the church and for the church to address the issue all the way to the point, and obviously this depends on how serious the issue is, but all the way to the point where all of the church would say, this is very sinful what you are doing. And if you will not repent of the sin, it's become evident to us that Christ may not be working in your life, and we have to take a stand and say, you are not a part of us. Now understand, this is very serious. This might be, and so often what can happen in teenagers. This might be that one of the teenagers has decided to move in with his girlfriend. And we might warn him, and we might say, brother, this is what the Bible says. Brother, don't do this. This is going to be a sin against God, and not only against God, but against your brothers and sisters, because everybody in Elveston is going to know what's going on. And it might be that because we love him, we say, brother, if you can't refrain, we're going to draw a line and say, you might not be a part of us. Not because we hate you and not because we're judgmental, but because we ultimately want to see you not go down this path. We ultimately want to see you reconciled to Christ. And if today you would just repent, we would celebrate with you as a church body. We would love you, and we would love for you to remain with us. But if you, knowing the Word of God, if you willfully enter into a commitment, into a committed lifestyle of sin, and it has no shame between you and the world and you and the church, brother, we love you, but we're going to have to part ways. Now let me further clarify. Because of church membership, if we have a biblical, healthy church membership, I may not be saying to my brother, you're not welcome here anymore. Because I want my brother to hear the Word of God. I want him to hear the Word of God preached. It may just be to say, hey, we love you, we want you here, but right now we don't know if you're one of us. And we are deeply concerned. Now this morning we're raised in a culture that is very worried about judgment, but I'm very worried about love. I'm very worried about my brother's eternity. And as we find continuing in the scripture, that you're going to hear some very well-known scriptures, probably to many of you, but you'd never realized that these scriptures are tied specifically to church discipline. Look what it says. It says, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by the Father in heaven. Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. If the church ever comes to a point where we must administer church discipline, where we must remove someone from within our membership, we are promised in Scripture that Christ is there with us. But we're also promised that this is such a heavy and such a deep and heavy thing that we must be very careful. We must be very thorough. We must be very sure that we are being loving. But at the end of the day, the one who tells you the most truth is the one who loves you the most. Amen? Number two, church membership is a sign to the world and to the body as to who is inside the church and who is outside of the church. In 1 Corinthians 5, 9-13, it says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since you would need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. When you are a member of a local church, it's a sign to the world that you are part of the body of Christ. It's a sign to the world that you are submitting to authority. It's a sign to the world that you willfully place yourself under the oversight of elders. But with that sign to the world comes good things and bad things. It's a great thing when I go to Casey's and I start to share the gospel with someone and they say, hey, do you know such and such person? Absolutely I do. They're a member of my church. I knew that. They came in here to share the gospel with me. That's like, I think about that for the next month. Right? That is a great thing. It's a great thing when those in the world recognize church members for the positive aspect. Because that guy who's a member of your church, he is one person that I can deal with businessly and just know he's going to look for not only his best interest, but my best interest as well. He is someone I can shake hands with and look in the eye and just know and not even doubt for a minute that he will do what he said he's going to do. But on the other hand, if there is no church discipline within a church, if church membership means nothing except for a name on a piece of paper, the world begins to see the opposite side. It says, hey, the guy that's beating his children out in his front yard, I heard he's a member of your church. The guy that's doing this or that or whatever it is, the guy that... I did a funeral for someone. It's been quite a while ago. And I didn't really know the person, but he was a member of my church at that time. And I shared with what the family told me about him, and he seemed like a really nice guy. And I still remember the I don't know who the guy's name was, but I can still see his face, and I can still hear him tell it to me. He said, so you didn't really know my uncle, did you? I said, well, no, not really. I wish I did. He seemed like a nice guy. He said, well, the guy you talked about in the funeral, that wasn't my uncle. You wouldn't have had anything to say good about him if you would have known him. How much shame do we bring to God to claim someone is our brother, to claim that they are a part of us? Their own family has nothing good to say. If that claim of belief, maybe it was for a time, maybe they came to a service and maybe they came forward and did all the things that the world thinks is so important about religion, and maybe they even came for a year or two, but then you never saw or heard of them again, and eventually no one in the church was even left who knew who they were. And yet the claim was they were a part of us. In 1 Corinthians 5, 9 through 13, we're told by the Apostle Paul. He says, we're not, and this is what's hard for you and I. Because we can turn the TV on, and it's really easy for me to judge the protesters. If I was honest with you, I judge them every day. It's easy for me to do that. The Bible tells me don't judge them. The Bible tells me to pray for them. Pray that they come to their senses. Because those protesters are blind. They are in the state that I was in before Christ changed me. They're as blind as I was. They're blind. And so Paul says, don't just shrug them off. Don't just judge them. Love them. But he says there are people for whom we are to judge. And it's those who would claim the position of brother or sister in Christ. Now, it doesn't mean that I'm going to examine every aspect of your life, and if I find anything, we're gonna get together, and I'm going to get my ruler out and smack the hand. Teachers don't do that anymore, right? It means that I do it in love. Church discipline is rooted in my love for you. It's rooted in I want what's best for you. It's rooted in, above all, I want your repentance. I want you to know Christ. I want you to be saved. I don't want you to be deceived all the way up until the point that you step into hell. Amen? Number three, church membership tells us who our leaders are and who we are to esteem and obey. Now, we're told in Scripture as leaders that we don't lord it over people, that we're not like an earthly boss. But all of Scripture, and even rooted back to the Trinity, between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we find that each of us are to be submissive to someone else And the Bible says specifically that you're to be submissive to your leaders. And how do we know who our leaders are if we're not a member of any local church? If today I decide, you know what, I just think all the churches are good, and every Sunday I'm going to go to a different church, and I'm just going to enjoy them all, and I'm going to have all kinds of friends, who would I obey? Who would I know who to obey? Who would I know who to submit to? Who would I go to for advice? Who would I support? It's very tempting in our time to support our favorite internet preacher. And that's okay. But the Bible says specifically that you're to support and esteem and obey your elders. I'm not a one-man show. It's a plurality of eldership that they give watch. So without church membership, how would we know who our leaders are? Number four, church membership tells elders who their flock is. I'm sorry, I didn't read 1 Thessalonians, did I? Let me read it. 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 through 14. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves, and we urge you, brothers, admonish one another, or admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, and help the weak. Be patient with them all. Number four, church membership tells elders who their flock is. In 1 Peter 5, 1 through 3, it says, so I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that's going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. God will not only judge myself and the elders of this church on how we exercised oversight, of how we exhorted each other, of how we led the church, but he will also judge us on how we love the church. And so there must be this balance. There must be this, not as a worldly boss where they're cracking the whip, but I am exhorting you and I'm giving you an example, and I'm dragging her if I have to, but I'm confronting you in love. Because once again, the one who loves you the most is the one who tells you the most truth. Number five, church membership tells elders who they will give an account for. Scripture has laid this out very clearly, that as I step into the pulpit or even as I serve as an elder of a church, all of those who are specifically on my membership list, I will give an account for. And apart from a biblical church membership, I would essentially be in a situation that would cause me to go insane, because that would mean I would have to be accountable for everyone. The visitor that shows up, the guy that lives in Alaska that comes for the day, everybody that comes through my door, essentially, I would be accountable for them. That would be like, I was talking about games earlier and how I played games with my sister and she'd always change the rules to whatever would make her win. That would essentially be entering into an agreement with God, being the elder of a church, of which I would have no possibility of having any kind of success. If I don't know who the members are, I don't know who I'm going to be held accountable for. Look in Hebrews 13, 17. It says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Part of the gravity of the elder is that he will give an account for those members of the church. Now, as we come to other scripture, and as we seemingly have gotten away as a culture from the Word of God, we fall away in so many other ways. If we look at Hebrews 10:25, that says, "Not neglecting to meet together is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." This morning, this warning is twofold for the pastor. One, for those who don't gather together, for those who refuse to gather together, for those who seemingly in our day, we would all agree. Let's just say, what's commandment number 6? Do you guys know? Anybody? Caleb knows. Thou shalt not murder, right? So the 6th commandment is, thou shalt not murder. And everybody in here would agree we should never murder someone. And in fact, if I murdered someone on the stage, rightly so, there would be men in here who would either, I wouldn't say act in retribution, they would either make me stop or use force to permanently make me stop. And rightly so. Why? Because God says, thou shalt not murder. Right? Who would disagree with that commandment? None of us, right? But if we back up a little bit, one of the commandments says, you shall honor the Sabbath and keep it holy. But seemingly our culture kicks it out the door. We would never say, well, God, you know, I was just having a bad day, and so I had to murder somebody. Or, God, there, you know, he was in the way of the football game. He was between me and the TV, see? I had to murder him. Right? That would be foolishness. And yet, so easily in our culture, we disobey the word of God as to gathering together because we have something entertaining going on that day. Because it's it causes disadvantage. They're blocking our entertainment. And to go even deeper, and not even to hit on this today, but it says the Sabbath day, not the Sabbath hour. How easy it is for us to neglect, to sin against God, to break his commandment, because our culture has said this isn't all that important. But it's twofold. If you neglect meeting together, your elders also don't know you. We are going to give an account for people whom we don't even know. Some, maybe, of which we've never even met. As a result of bad church membership theology, there are many pastors who will give an account for people they may have never even met or barely know. Continuing on, Deuteronomy 6:4-7 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise." How well are we loving God? How well are we teaching that to our children? This is priority one in our life. This is, if I was to narrow down the Bible to the most important thing in the entire Bible, this would be it. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and then to teach your children. If everybody in the American church today would just commit to living this out, we would have no problems in a matter of a few generations. The church would be alive and well. Is that what we are doing? As a church member, that is what you're agreeing to. That's what you are telling us. That's what you're telling the elders. That's what you're telling each other. That I've committed, that I am a card carrying. I'm wearing God's jersey. I'm part of you. I am your brother and I'm your sister. To think of this deeper, and to go back to, this is what I lose hair over, this is what I lose sleep over, this is what I pray about. Let me give you an illustration from 2 Corinthians 5:10, of which I had a misconception of, and I think probably many people do. It's the judgment seat of Christ, of which you and I and all of us will one day stand before. It says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." Now, a clarification this morning, if you are at the judgment seat of Christ, it means that you are a believer. It means that you are saved. This isn't a seat of condemnation. You're not going to go to, this is a good moment. You're definitely sure that your crime has been paid for, that Christ is your Redeemer. But look what it says. It says, each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. So you and I, probably most of us would understand that one day we're going to stand before Christ and we're going to give an account. Because I'm saved doesn't mean that I just go to heaven and everything's great. Right? This should be a good moment. This is going to be a reward time. This is going to be a great time. But each of us will stand here. But the thing that always came into my mind that is wrong is that this I would be alone at this time. That it would just be myself and it would be Christ. But that's not the case. When we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, it's going to be lots of people around. I think we're going to be surrounded probably by the whole council of those who know Christ. But it's even deeper than that. I was going to use somebody as an example. But let's just say, who should I pick on? Barb. Barb stands before the judge. I'm not even going to have you stand up here because that'd be weird because I'm up here. Barb stands before the judgment seat of Christ. She's going to go through her life, what she did in this body with Christ, with her Savior. But it's not just Barb here. Because I believe on that day, Rusty will be standing right beside her. Because Rusty is also going to give an account as her husband. And when they're discussing it, I believe that when there are going to be times when you're rewarded, that Christ is going to look at Rusty and say, "Good job, Rusty. You are the husband I called you to be." And there are going to be other times when we fail, and I think we're going to regret that. And God is not only going to look at Barb, but at times he's also going to look at Rusty. Because maybe he could have led his wife better. Maybe whatever it is. But I believe that it's not just Barb and Rusty. Because after Rusty, and it still works. After Rusty is Jake and myself as the elders of this church. I believe on that day that all of the members of this church, when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, I will be there. You will know who I am, and I will be right behind you. And as God goes through your life, he's also going to be looking at me. And that is a heavy weight. He's also going to be looking at the elders. Especially if you are living in unrepentant sin and we were too cowardly to draw it to your attention. I believe I'm going to answer for that. Amen. But even to go farther, I believe there's going to be people behind me and the elders. And it's going to be every member of this church. Because you also were called to be a part of the body. And she was your sister. And you had the responsibility to love your sister, to know your sister, to draw to her attention things that maybe she's not living as she should. I believe that God puts, one of the reasons that God puts us together, because there's some things that we can, some paths we can go down in our lives that it's just inappropriate for your pastor to talk to you about it. Right? Especially when it comes to me talking to young girls about how they dress. I believe that's why God has given us women in the church and members to hold each other accountable. This is biblical membership. It's more than just gathering together on Sunday. It's that we are all part of the local body of Christ. And if my hand had a thorn in it, my eyes would tell it. And the other hand would come to its aid. And the other parts of the body would be concerned. How many of us could slam our finger under a hammer and my feet not go like this to get away? Because my feet love my finger. They know what's going on with my finger. The finger is attached. We know each other. When one of us hurts, the rest of us hurt. When one of us has a splinter, the rest of us come together to do what it takes to get this splinter out, to get things right. And I went down a big path there. But this morning, I want you to understand, as you commit to the church and church membership, it's more than just a name on a paper. That I will give an account, the elders will give an account, and every member, to some extent, will give an account. Amen? In conclusion, church membership is serious. For the non-members, you cannot be inside of the will of God if you're not an active member of a local church. It doesn't have to be this one. And there can be a time when you're searching for that church, but you cannot be inside of the will of God to remain as a member of the body of Christ without committing to a local church. If you don't do that, much of the scripture you have to throw out because it can't even make sense. You can't live out much of the scripture because nobody knows. You don't know what leaders to submit to. Leaders don't know that they're to answer for you. They don't know that they're responsible for you. There's so much that falls apart if we're not members of the local church. And for those who are members of the church, you're called to be a part of the body of Christ. It's more than Sunday morning attendance. It is a call to know each other, a call to love each other, a call to exhort each other, to spur each other on. That this is a deep commitment where we really love each other. Remember a week or two ago or last week, the great drawing card, if the church has one, is that when visitors come in, they see that the church loves each other. And we love each other by spending time with each other. We love each other by during the week praying with each other, about feeling for each other, listening to each other's concerns, and genuinely praying and exhorting and building each other up. And even saying, hey, Connor, I saw that you were doing this to your neighbor boy. I think let's look at the Word of God and see what it says about this. I didn't do that with Connor, so you don't have to point at him or think anything bad. But am I willing? Do you know some of the greatest growth in my life came from when a pastor said, hey, could I talk to you for a minute? And he sat down with me and he opened the Word of God. He said, you're doing this, and this is what the Word of God said. And I'll be honest with you, there was a couple times where it made me very angry. But it was only for a time. And I can look back as that person today. I can look back as an older, a young 20-year-old. And I have deep appreciation for those men. That they would love me enough to call me out. That they would love me enough to show me what the Word of God said. That they would love me enough to try to say, hey, you're going down this road and it's going to destroy you. It's a road that's sinful against God. You must stop. You must come back. You must change what you're doing. Those men are responsible for some of the greatest growth in my life. Don't hate those people. Amen? Now, let me remind you, it must be done out of love. And it must be, if we think about, and I'm almost done, Dave, if we think about it this way, the Bible tells us to not point out a speck of dust in our brother's eye if there's a plank in our own. Remember that story? Everybody likes that one, especially in the world. The moral of the story is to what Jesus is saying there is not to never point out something in your brother's eye. Right? The instructions he gave us was to get the 2x4 out of yours so you can see rightly to help your brother. The problem wasn't exhorting my brother. The problem was I had a 2x4 in mine when I was telling him about a speck in his. Amen? So don't give up on exhorting. But it's a very heavy responsibility. Be sure that the 2x4s are out of your own. And this morning, if someone comes to you and they got the 2x4 sticking out and they point out the speck of dust in your eye, thank God for that. Say, God, is there a speck of dust in my eye? If there is, thank God for that. I'll fix it. If there's not, just let it roll off your back. Say, hey, brother, thanks for bringing that to my attention. Let's get together and hang out one of these days. Thinking about the 2x4 in his own. not in retaliation. But maybe it's, brother, you think there's a speck here, and let me explain to you why you might think that. Amen? Unfaithful members, we must exhort them to repentance, up to church discipline and removal. We must stop giving them the impression that everything is okay up to the point where they end up in hell. For those who are just a name on a list, we must love them. But we must love them enough to get them to come to their senses, to get them to a saving knowledge of Christ. And sometimes that includes the church bringing to their attention that something is very wrong. In conclusion, I already said that once, but in conclusion, I want to tell you about, in my mind, the greatest preacher that God ever blessed America with. His name was Jonathan Edwards. In a letter that he wrote to John Erskine in Scotland that was written on May 20th, 1749, Edwards mentioned the controversy that he was dealing with. He writes, "A very great difficulty has arisen between my people relating to the qualifications for communion at the Lord's table. My honored grandfather Stoddard, my predecessor in the ministry over this church, strenuously maintained that the Lord's Supper to be converting ordinance and urged that all come who were not of scandalous life." And I'll summarize it for you right when I get to the end. "Though they knew themselves to be unconverted, I formally conformed to this practice, but I have had difficulties with respect to it, which have been long increasing, till I dared no longer proceed in the former way, which has occasioned great uneasiness amongst my people and has filled all the country with noise." This is what Jonathan Edwards was talking about. He was talking about, in a sense, church membership. Because at this time in history, it became watered down again. So much so that within church membership, they would have two different types of members. The first type was I can't remember what they called it. It was the good type. If you were of this type, you could take communion. Your children could get baptized. These different things could happen within the church. But maybe because of numbers, maybe because of finances, and there were many people who didn't fit that category, they created a second category. And these were people, the second category membership, were people who didn't even confess Christ, but they didn't live a scandalous life. They were the good guy that lived next door. He didn't believe in Christ, but he was really a good guy compared to human standards. And for those people, they created a new membership. And the only thing different about this membership was they couldn't take communion. They could have their children baptized and other things, but they were separated or segregated in that they weren't allowed to take communion. And as it came to this issue, Jonathan Edwards began to be afflicted in his conscience, to come to the Word of God. As we, every single month, we talk about the person who takes communion, who is not a believer, drinks death and judgment upon themselves. How could we serve communion? And this is really farther down the path, but they're saying we should serve communion to everyone because their ideology at the time was communion might convert them somehow. Jonathan Edwards is saying, no, this isn't true. We can't do this. They're drinking death and judgment upon themselves. A church member must be one who knows Christ, who has been converted, who is born again. If they are not, they cannot be a member of his body. And rightly so, as we go through Scripture, it doesn't make sense for a church member to not be a member of the body of Christ. Sadly enough, the greatest preacher, I believe, in American history was fired from his church because he would no longer go along with, I'm not serving communion to people who don't know Christ. How did this happen? I believe it started with the division in the membership. Because if we separate members and believing members and non-believing members, but fairly nice guys, eventually this group grew way bigger than the other group. Why? Because the path of God is a narrow path. And wide is the path to destruction. So this group grows very big. So the biggest portion of membership is non-believers. And non-believers, when you confront them with the Word of God, they're not going to put up with it. And so that church votes out one of the greatest pastors America has ever known. Removed him from their church. And on Jonathan Edwards' last Sunday, he preached one of his greatest messages. And it was essentially on this standing before the judgment seat of Christ. And on that day, we will know who was right and who was wrong. He still loved his church. It wasn't a sermon that bashed them. He just said, I love you, but on this day, we will know who was right and who was wrong. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Father, thank you for your doings, Father, for the way you do things. Father, thank you for the sanctification in my life, Father, where you use church membership to catch my attention. Thank you for all the times that in my life as sin would tempt me, Father, I would think of all those that I would let down. I would think of all those whom I would discredit. Father, thank you for men who were willing to tell me what I didn't want to hear. And Father, this morning I pray for those who aren't members, Father. Father, you know the love I have for probably every one of them. I pray, Father, as we've went to your word today, that, Father, your Holy Spirit would show us your truth, that he would compel us to do what you've called us to do, Father, whether it be here or wherever you're calling them. And Father, I pray for the members, Father, that you would draw them to a closer relationship with you, a deeper walk with Christ, and Father, a deeper meaning to their membership, a deeper understanding that they are needed in this body. This isn't a one-time-a-week gathering, Father, but that we need each other, whether it be for praying or whether it be for supporting, for physical work, Father, for teaching, whatever it may be, Father, I pray that you would help them to see their position within the body and that, God, we would be faithful. And, God, for those whom is on our list, but, Father, we may not know them or see them, Father. We pray for them this morning that they would be drawn to you. That, God, you would give us the courage and the wisdom and how to, above all, make them rejoin us. To come back together, to experience the love that we have for each other. And, God, I pray for the elders, Father, that we might in wisdom, glorify you. Father, that there are those here who don't know Christ. Membership, yet again, is another illustration of how amazing it is to be adopted as a child of God. That this morning, if I would turn from my sin and I would trust in Christ, the Bible says he took my punishment upon his cross, upon the cross, that he was risen on the third day, that he defeated death, and that one day I too and they too, if they've turned to Christ, will be risen to meet him. And Father, with this illustration, we're reminded that we're adopted into the body of Christ, that we are adopted as children of God, as brothers and sisters of each other. God, help us to live that out every single day, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. If you'd stand, we'll sing together. If I could pray for you, I'd be blessed to do that.
You slept beneath the stars, you named in number. Were tempted in a desert you designed. You faithfully obeyed the law you authored. King left his throne behind. You washed the feet of those who called you master, and fed the multitude with truth and bread. You shared the feast with harlots and with sinners, and loved those whose hearts were dead. Glorious, Lord, you are glorious, Shepherd and King, forever you'll be glorious. Without a word, face the accusation. Joyfully bore the bitter cross. The innocent received our condemnation and paid for the rebel's cause. Glorious, Lord, you are glorious. Forever you'll be glorious. The word of life was silenced by the grave. The doors of death cannot contain your glory. Our God rolled the stone away. Let